flesh.
Well, fantastic to be with you. It's been great to be part of this community just for a day so far, and we're so thankful for the hospitality and kindnesses that have been shown to us already. And as Gary says, it feels like a very different city physically, but a very similar city spiritually. And so it's been lovely to connect with you guys and hear what you're doing here and to share that fellowship. I'll pray and then we'll start. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's interesting to pay attention. I found it interesting to pay attention to how it is that we use the word life. Think this one through with me. If we work too much, someone might say, you should get a life. If we feel under the pump and not able to see our friends or take time to relax, so you might say, I feel like I don't have a life. Or more, I guess, troubling, I've heard in recent days from multiple conversations, people counselling couples to choose not to have children because when you have children, you don't also have a life. And so my question is, what do we mean by the word life in that context? Because obviously we're not talking about medical life in the medical sense. So a person with kids or who's working too much or who hasn't seen their friends, the doctor will conclude that they are every bit as alive as the other guy. We're not talking about life medically. No, I put it to you that when we use the word life in that sentence and in that context, in the way I just described, we're not talking about the fact of life, but the quality of life. And in using the word in that way, we reveal a very distinctly Western vision of the good life, which is to say that life is about maximal choices. Do you see that in the way we use the word? I'm working too much, so I don't have a life. I'm not seeing my friends and getting out on the weekend, so I don't have a life. I've got too many children to possibly have a life. What do we mean? Answer, we mean I have less choices. I have constraints and obligations and responsibilities that are put on me, and we've got to a situation in our culture where to have constraints and obligations and responsibilities is the opposite of having life. It's one of the reasons we idolize youth, why media and advertising and film is so dominated by the stories of people in their 20s, because that is the stage of life where you have most choice, or to use our word, most life. We saw it earlier this year in the way the New York skyline was lit up in pink in celebration of the decision to allow late-term abortions in that state. Even on the most qualified possible take of a threat to the life of the mother or whatever other medical grounds there might be, that's not why you don't light up a skyline because of a new medical procedure. You don't celebrate a advance in science or possibilities in that way. You light up a skyline because we think life is choice, and we've invented a way to allow more choice for a particular group of people. You see it in the language. You can either be pro-life or pro-what? Choice. And we're sort of saying they're the same thing. Because life is choice, and maximal choice is the Western vision of what it means to have maximum life. And I don't know if you've noticed, but that creates all sorts of pathologies and anxiety in our culture. And you don't even have to be kind of Christian to see this. A whole lot of people who aren't coming from a Christian worldview point out that constraint is essential to community and to meaning, the very things that people say they don't have. If you ask people in the modern West, what do they lack? They lack community and they lack meaning, and you can't have community without constraint. Because by definition, a community ties you to this group of people in this limited situation with these set of obligations and relationships and constraints. And yet we've kind of created a generation in the West that's drunk the Kool-Aid on choice, which guarantees a future of loneliness. But like the monkey holding the banana in the cage, we won't let it go because choice is life. And it's the same with meaning. You can't have meaning apart from constraint of submitting yourself to a higher purpose. I think this kind of drives the infantilization of our culture. You know, all our art and wisdom and literature is about this tiny window of life in your 20s, after school and before you have children, which means our culture has like no resources in literature or art or film to face middle age or sickness or times of obligation. That is, we don't have the spiritual and aesthetic resources to face most of life, because most of life is a situation of constraint and obligation and limitation. Now, I'm raising all of this because I want to think with you about Jesus. And I want to think with you about Jesus and what Jesus says in John's Gospel, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus is very interested in the idea of life. Again and again, the Gospel of John, that the writer of the Gospel of John and the Jesus of the Gospel of John say that he has come that we might have life and have it to abundance, that we might believe and have life. But if we understand Jesus, when he says life, to mean what we mean by life, we set ourselves up for immediate disappointment. You can see, you know, the kind of poster you have that, well, they don't have these anymore, but in the 90s there were Christian posters, and it would be, a woman on top of a mountain with a backpack on, with her arms outstretched to the world, which is the perfect vision of modern 21st century Western sensibilities, because she's alone and she's female and she's unconstrained and she's on top of a mountain and she's outstretched to nature. And underneath you'd have a thing to say, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. And that might not be what Jesus means. And the way that you can see that is that sentence doesn't work if it's someone in a nursing village, or if it's someone caring for their aging parent, or if it's a mother caring for a disabled child, and you say, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. We think that can't possibly be true in that situation, which means that we need to rethink what Jesus means by life. So that's where we're going to go right now. And the two things you need to know for this passage, which we didn't read, I'm going to preach on more than we read, but you'll know the stories, and so I hope I can help you, but it will help you to have John chapter 6 open. The two things you need to know about the context is the place and the time. So the place is Galilee, and you need to grasp this. So it's Galilee, so in the north, and particularly Jesus has just come from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And as a West Australian, this makes all the sense in the world for me, because our coast is on the west, and so you've got to think the opposite of the east coast, that to be east in Israel is to be in the wilderness. It's to be in the desert. It's to be away from the coast. That's what it means to go east. And that's the place. I think Jesus in the wilderness, it's where he's come from. And the time, we're told in verse 4 of chapter 6, is the Passover festival. So hold those two things in your mind. Jesus is teaching in the wilderness at the time of the Passover. And this is the famous story that kicks it off. It's getting late, and no one's thought about catering. This is the problem with working with all-male ministry teams. They're out there. No one's thought about this, and it gets late, and someone says, how are we going to feed all these people? Verse 5, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And Philip kind of falls for it, hook, line, and sinker, and he says it would take more than a year and a half's half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person to have one bite. But in the famous story, Andrew, another disciple, finds a kid with five small barley loaves and two fish, and it's brought to Jesus, and Jesus instructs them to sit down, and he gives them bread and fish, and it's distributed, and the whole crowd, over 5,000 people, are fed, and not just fed, but they massively over-cater. There's a huge abundance, 12 basketfuls are left over. So put those clues together, in the wilderness, bread is being miraculously provided at the time of the Passover when they celebrate the escape from Egypt. Does any of that kind of ring any bells? Second scene is the boat. So Jesus provides bread for the people in the wilderness at the time of Passover, and they decide they want to make him king. They gather around him, they say they want to be king because he's delivering. He's delivering bread, and bread and circuses, that's the kind of paradigm, that's the low taxes of the ancient world. That's the thing that you put out there, the paradigm vote winner. But Jesus doesn't want to be that sort of king, and so he bails and goes and hides in the mountains. And let me just say, and this is the kind of thing what happens at QCC stays at QCC, I cannot tell you how much comfort and encouragement I've taken from the fact that Jesus regularly ran away from people who wanted to, who needed him. Because I can't tell you how many times in ministry I've literally run away from people who needed me. And not in a kind of medical desperate situation. I mean, just like, you know, ignoring the phone and so on. There's Jesus runs away from the crowd and goes up into the mountains. And then it's getting late and the disciples don't know where Jesus is. He's kind of AWOL. And so they get in the boats and go back to the other side, heading back to the west. And a big storm blows up and they're out and they're struggling to row the boats. And verse 19, they saw Jesus approaching the boats and walking on the water, and they were frightened. So it's dark and there's a massive storm and they're on a boat and Jesus is walking on the water, and John says they're frightened. And I'm like, you don't say. Like, everything about that is frightening. Everything about it is frightening before Jesus came along. But to my way of thinking, once you see Jesus, that's not just frightening, that's terrifying. Because who's this guy who's walking on the water? And Jesus' answer in verse 20 is, "Do not be afraid. It is I." Which to me, like, what kind of answer is that? So, you know, if I catch one of you walking on the water and there you are, and I'm like, what's going on? You say, no, don't worry, it's Terry, it's me. Like, that's not the question. The question is not, yeah, everyone walks on water all the time, and I just wanted to know in particular which person you were. And yet Jesus says, don't be afraid, it is I. Or maybe more literally, don't be afraid, I am. Job chapter 9, verse 8, "He alone," that is Yahweh alone, "stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Yeah, I think the picture we have is of Jesus walking on this crystal clear water. It's actually Jesus treading the waves of these huge breakers are coming over, and Jesus is tramping on the waves of the sea, which is what the Old Testament says is the work of the God of Israel. And so verse 22, the crowd realizes that Jesus and the disciples have gone. Remember, these are the guys that got the bread in the desert. The disciples came back. Jesus is AWOL. Then Jesus walks across the water. So now there's this confusing thing where for the crowd, both Jesus and the disciples are AWOL, and they don't know where they were. And then there's this confusion about the boats, of like there's less boats than you would think were needed to get them across. And there's all this confusion. So this armada begins with all these this kind of hungry bread crowd going across back to the west coast, the western side, to ask Jesus for bread. And verse 26, Jesus calls them on it and says, "You're just here for the bread." And verse 27, he says, "Don't work for bread, for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Follow that conversation with me. Jesus, they ask Jesus for more bread, like literal bread, and Jesus says, "Don't work for that kind of bread, but for the bread of eternal life." And they say, "What work do we need to do for this bread?" It's like they are falling down the steps and hitting their head on each step on the way down. So they go from materialists, "We want bread," to legalists, "We want to do the work that will achieve us to eternal bread," and they completely bypass Jesus in the process. And so Jesus gives his unambiguous word in verse 29, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent." Or to put it in John Piper-style language, he says they are to move, the invitation is to move from seeing Jesus as useful to seeing Jesus as precious. The move Jesus invites them into is a move from receiving bread from Jesus to Jesus being their bread, from Jesus being useful to precious. Which is what he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." So the choice of the crowd is our choice, and the choice that we hold out to our generation. Will Jesus be for us useful or precious? Do we come to him because he gives bread, or do we come to him because he is our bread? You see, Jesus refuses to allow the crowd to make him king, which is strange because he says he has come to be God's king. But he refuses to be their king on their terms because he knows that they're in it for the bread. So, question, how long are they going to keep Jesus as their king? And the answer is as long as he keeps delivering the bread. Because that's the deal. That's the election platform that they put him up on. He was delivering bread, and as long as he keeps delivering bread, he can be our king. But the moment someone else comes along and can deliver as much bread in as timely a manner, well, no hard feelings, Jesus. You and I both know this was always transactional. This was never really about you. This was always about the bread. And I think the risk in Australia is that many Christians have come into the gospel on almost precisely those terms. On almost precisely the terms that Jesus, or insert other provider here, can deliver on the bread. That Jesus is our bread delivery mechanism, that Jesus' job is to clear the obstacles that stand in front of us and block us from achieving our maximum life, which means our maximum choices. That we have a life, which is fulfillment, self-actualization, realization, maximum choice. And Jesus' job is like the guy in the curling team at the Winter Olympics who's polishing the ground in front of you desperately so it's as smooth a possible run between you and the life that you've realized. And almost every Christian poster, even if it's quoted in scripture, ends up meaning something like that, in fact, because of the way the picture and the words interact. That we ascribe to Jesus' abundant life, and we insert into that what we mean by life, and we subscribe to him the job of making sure that we get what we always wanted. And the reason I know that so many of us came into Jesus on those terms is because of how we treat Jesus when the bread stops. Because of how we treat Jesus when he stops polishing the floor. When we want to say to Jesus, no hard feelings, but this is not what I signed up for, and it wasn't really about you, it was about the delivery. And so the question again, is he useful to us or precious? Did we come to Jesus because he would give us bread, or because he is our bread? Because how you answer that question is a radically different vision of Christian life and Christian discipleship. But I put that in a binary, and I think for some of us and for some people in our churches and our community, it really is that in a profound sense, they have not yet responded to Jesus, because Jesus is just the bread, the life delivery guy. But I think for many of us, it's not actually binary, it's kind of in degrees. That are we up with Team Jesus because he is our bread, or because he delivers bread? And the honest answer is kind of sort of a bit both. That he is precious to me, sort of. And I don't want to just use him for the bread. But if you ask me, and I don't mean Jim, like literally me, is Jesus the greatest treasure of my life? I think my honest answer is yeah. Sometimes, I really wish it were more so. And I think that's what we're here for. I think that's what we're in chapel for. I think that's what we're at college for. Both to be that and to help others to do that. To be a people, to be formed in Jesus in a way where we treasure him, and not what he's delivering, but him, more than anything else. And to learn to be the people that can lead in Christian communities in a way that facilitates other people to know him and treasure him above all else. Because that is at the heart of discipleship, is the prior commitment to Jesus as more precious than anything else. And I think that the challenge for us at the moment, we're thinking about this in our MA course, the particular cultural moment that we're in, there is no way around that apart from serious discipleship. Apart from submitting to the practices of attending church and reading the scriptures and saying prayers and being in Christian communities and following Jesus, there's no way around that long-term goal of treasuring Jesus above all others apart from the practices that lead to us being those people. And I think that does reframe the way we think about our church and our ministry. It's like going to the gym or running. Like, running is literally the worst thing. It's just completely miserable the whole time. But I run, not because I like running. I don't want to run. I want to have run. I don't want to run, but I want to be the person that has run, because then I'll be healthier and happier and fitter. And there might be even a kind of El Dorado moment where you actually enjoy running itself or going to the gym. And I think the Christian life is like that, and church is like that. I think I say to our church, I don't want to go to church. I don't understand. I don't want to go to church every week, and I'm the pastor, and I think, oh, it would be kind of easier to stay home. I don't want to go to church, but I absolutely want to have gone to church. That is, I absolutely want to be the person that's been formed by church, that has been formed by being in a Christian community, gathered around the Word of God, hearing that Word in community in the power of the Spirit. I want to be that person. And therefore, I do want to go to church because I want to be the person that has gone to church. I do want to read the scriptures because I want to be the person that has read scripture, and so on. As we finish, I think Jesus gives us a clue at the end of the in the middle of the gospel about the way he totally reorients our view of life. He says this, and we finish with this. He says, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." You see, the Gospel of John is heading towards this moment where the guy who is promising life is about to die, where the guy who is promising life is about to be crucified and buried, and he frames that ahead of time, and he's talking about his death, obviously. He's saying, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it dies and remains only a single seed. But notice the second half of the sentence, "But if it dies, it produces many seeds." You see, Jesus, if I can put it in kind of Bible college language, he moves from Christology and soteriology to ecclesiology. What Jesus says is that he's going to be buried, but in his burial, he will produce many seeds. And what do you do with seeds, which is us? You bury them. That's how life comes from seeds, through burial. And you see, our world, which holds out us to this vision of life and says life is maximal choice, and to maximize choice, you have to get other people out of the road and get constraints out of the road and get obligation out of the road so that you can maximize choice. There's a dirty little secret on the other side of that I don't know if you've noticed, but the reason we believe in maximal choice now is because then you die. And so actually that whole system is run by the specter of death at the end. That the reason it's okay to push people out of the road now is because this is my one shot. And the life that Jesus talks about is exactly the opposite. The life of the world is life now because death later. And the vision of the gospel is death now because life later. The heart of the gospel is that we can put to death, we can bury ambition, selfishness, a life geared around maximal choice. They can be buried, not in a kind of a vision of self-flagellation, but because we know that's how life is produced. I think I love that we call the creating of new churches, what the verb is for that. To create a new church is to go church planting. Because church planting is the perfect verb for that activity, because you bury a church. That is, when you go church planting, apart from the first 5 minutes when it sounds like it's going to be awesome and this is going to be the best church ever that changes everything, then after that 5 minutes, you suddenly realize that it's a kind of nightmare. And it's really hard and it's really difficult, and you're putting aside a whole lot of ambitions and hopes and helps and safeties in order to do this work of the gospel, which is to bring life because Jesus holds out for us eternal life. My favourite verse, going to finish, is verse 6. I love it. My question is, how does it go for Jesus? Jesus puts out this thing, says, don't come to me for bread, come to me because I am your bread. Don't come to me for food that's spoiled, but food that works for eternal life. My question is, how did that go for him strategically? Verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So strategically, a disaster. And so Jesus turns to his 12 and says, do you want to leave too? And I love Simon Peter, because he says, where else have we to go? Because you have the words of eternal life. I love that answer so much. So earthy. It's like, yeah, Jesus, we're sticking with you because, to be honest, we haven't really got a plan B. Like, you have the words of eternal life. We have not met anyone like you. Where else have we to go? Amen.